For the summer months, we begin a new series together in the book of Nehemiah. I'd always heard that when this was the appropriate book to preach from when churches go into discussing building programs and the like. And I'm not so sure that that's what we're going to use this book for. I think it's going to have a more personal aspect than that. But I felt my heart drawn like a magnet to this book for our consideration in these summer months. And today we'll look at chapter 1 of Nehemiah. The words, this is on page 587 of my Bible, and I'm not sure the Pew Bible has a different pagination. It's one of those hard books to find in the Old Testament. If you're flipping past the Psalms, it's right before the Psalms. Job, Esther, going backwards, and then to Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, which is probably November, December, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. I believe as we look at this book of Nehemiah that some things will happen in our lives. If we are in a position of spiritual defeat, this book is designed by the Holy Spirit to give us a pattern out of spiritual defeat. There are many Christian lives that are much like the city of Jerusalem that is described at the beginning of this book. Their walls have been broken down. Oh, sure, there is salvation, but the walk with God, the fire that marked their life and your life, perhaps, when you became a Christian, is not there now, and you feel very much in your spiritual existence, perhaps, desolated and defeated. This book is a paradigm. It's a way out of spiritual defeat. This book also has been designed by the Holy Spirit to inspire us to attempt great things for God. Nehemiah is an ordinary person, a cupbearer to the king, perhaps you might challenge that word ordinary. He had risen to a place of influence, but he's not a minister, he's not a priest, he's not a prophet, he's not a king, he's a lay person, if you will. And the Lord challenges him to some efforts on behalf of the name of the Lord, and he rises to that challenge. And I believe as we look at this book of Nehemiah, we can be challenged in our life as well to do and accomplish great things for God and to see God do great things in our own lives individually. This book also ought to instruct us by providing patterns for attaining success in our walk with God. It does. If we're simply challenged to arrive at a greatness of a walk with God and the greatness of doing things for God and don't know how to do that, we fall short. But this book as well provides a beautiful pattern for us to actually attain what we seek for in the Lord. It's very difficult to begin approaching Nehemiah without some brief momentary perspective of the history that lies behind the book of Nehemiah. And I have a real temptation here because I tend to be interested in these sorts of things, and yet the recitation in a public setting can be a string of dates and ancient titles and kings and the like, which serve to quickly put nerve gas on us all or something like that. But just some moments of historical review for this book. The backdrop of the book is the fall of Jerusalem, occurring in the year 586 B.C. And the reason why that is important is, as we open this book, the walls of Jerusalem are down. There's a reason why they were down. That is, 141 years before the book of Nehemiah opens, there was a sack of the city by the Babylonians, who conquered the city and led away captives. The book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 describes in detail the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and its destruction and the awesome devastation that happened in the city. Jeremiah also tells us, and he lived during that time, that the devastation was so awful that women even ate their own children to sustain themselves and nourish themselves physically. It was a horrible time. If you have seen newsreels of Tokyo and Berlin after the war, the bombed out ruins, you get a picture of what Jerusalem was like a century and a half before Nehemiah arrived on the scene. Unlike, however, Berlin and Tokyo being rebuilt in a matter of a few years' time, Jerusalem lay in ruins for a century plus. Now, when we read these historical books of the Bible, they seem to be coming so close together. We look at a date, 586 B.C. versus 445 B.C., the date of Nehemiah, and it just seems like that. And this is the way advancing ages, by the way. I find that the older I get, time keeps flying by faster. And you look at ancient dates, and they all are close together. But if we put Nehemiah in 1979 to help give us a schematic chronological structure of the book, then the fall of Jerusalem occurred in 1838. Did you know anybody that was living in 1838? Some of you might. Very elderly in our congregation might. But I certainly don't. I mean, I don't know anyone hardly past the late 1800s that was living. And so 1838 is a long time ago. A long time ago. That would be Nehemiah's equivalent to the fall of Jerusalem. God's people went into exile after that fall of Jerusalem. And Psalm 137 describes what that exile was like, where the people, the Jews in Babylon, sit down by the river of Babylon and hang their harps, their guitars on the trees and weep and say, "We cannot sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land." Babylon isn't a world power for long, though, after the conquest of Jerusalem, for Persia takes over in the year 1885, our time, calendars. Some 40 years down the road, Persia has conquered Babylon. And God's people begin a return to the land. That return is in three phases. We'll call it Company A, B, and C. The first return to the land is accomplished by a man named Zerubbabel. His story is told in Ezra chapter 1 through 6. And he starts coming back with about 50,000 people in the year 1886. He manages, after 20 years, to rebuild the temple. And that's about the extent of his accomplishment. In the year 1966, about 13 years before Nehemiah, or 458 B.C. biblical time, Ezra comes back with a company of about 2,000 people, and Ezra manages to restore worship in the temple, which had fallen into ruin even though the temple had been rebuilt. And Ezra also manages, by instruction of the word of the Lord, to purify family life. Then Nehemiah comes back, 445 B.C. His purpose is to rebuild the walls of the city and to again cause the city to prosper. We ask the question as we look at Nehemiah chapter 1 today, can these walls rise again? And I want to look at this book not simply from its historical perspective, but from continually the personal perspective that it bears upon us. And so we ask the question, Nehemiah is confronted first with a problem, and we look at the problems that may be in our life or about us in the body of Christ, and we ask, is there a problem? Are walls down? It may be very well possible that in your own personal life, walls are down. If we think of the city of Jerusalem for a moment as a geographical layout, the temple itself would be inside the city walls. The temple had been restored by Zerubbabel decades before, but somehow the walls had never been rebuilt. And we don't have an appreciation for walls in our culture. I don't know if any of you have ever, even in your whole life, been in a walled city. When I lived in the Orient, I lived in walled cities. When the gates were shut at night, you didn't come in. People were hung at the city gate, and their bodies were on display as a warning to people coming into the town that they better not break the law in this town. The wall and the gates were signs of safety and security. And when walls are down, then the city is easily taken. Anybody can come in and do anything to the inhabitants of the city. Jerusalem had great walls, but its walls were in ruins. And I think on a personal level, without over-spiritualizing the text of Scripture or allegorizing it away, it may be for us a pattern that happens when in our life, so to speak, there is a spiritual temple, but the walls are down. That is to say, we may have a personal walk with God because of a born-again experience, so that in a sense, there is a temple in our life. But in terms of the defenses of our life to temptation, to the onslaught of the enemy, in terms of disciplines in our spiritual life, in terms of morals in our Christian walk, in terms of attitudes we bear in these areas on the walls of our personality, there may be tremendous deficiency. In fact, those walls may be down, and you find yourself as a Christian looking at things in your life that you couldn't believe you would have done when you first started walking with the Lord. And yet, the walls are down. We have to become aware of the problem first. And let the Holy Spirit sensitize us to the presence of down walls in our life if we are to ever go on from there and see the Holy Spirit restore what He wants to. There is a project going on in our front yard that has been going on now for almost a year. It started with a ground cover that we had in the front yard that seemed to always be invaded by, I think it's called a honeysuckle weed. Is that what it is? The things just grow and grow, and they have little thin tendrils, is that what you call it, that come out? And the roots just go down and down. It's almost impossible to pull them out. And every other week or so, I would try to get out and weed out these honeysuckles, but if I let it go for a month, it was, you know, it was horrendous. And having two problems, hay fever allergy and a bad back and a strong dislike of working in the garden, which of course, whenever I don't want to work in the garden, it's a good time to mention to my wife my bad back and my hay fever. So there's some good things that can happen from those maladies. Anyway, the yard just gradually became overgrown with these things. We decided to rip everything out with the idea of replacing it with something else that would be more resistant and that would be beauty. So we tore everything out. But for a while got stuck on in terms of how we wanted that front part to be landscaped. It's just a small part of our in front of the house. And one thing led to another, and months went by and never got anything, and the weeds start coming back, and all kinds of weeds. And, so every once in a while, somebody has to get out there, usually my wife, and get those things out. But that yard is the most incredibly weed-pocked yard I've ever seen. It has a tendency to go to weeds. And I don't know if you've ever had a yard like that, but ours is like that. I think that yard sort of describes the tendency that often exists in our lives as persons, the tendency that may exist in our lives as Christians. Without a constant hoeing, without a constant concern for what the Spirit is seeking to do in our life, without a constant checking of temptation, and without a constant discipline of prayer and coming to the Word and coming to the Lord and coming to the saints, all of a sudden we look around and our life is full of weeds. Or, in Nehemiah's language, the walls of our life are down. A.W. Tozer said it classically in these words: "Every farmer knows the hunger of the wilderness. That hunger which no modern farm machinery, no improved agricultural methods can quite destroy. No matter how well prepared the soil, how well kept the fences, how carefully painted the buildings, let the owner neglect for a while his prized and valuable acres, and they will revert again to the wilds and be swallowed by the jungle or the wasteland. The bias of nature is toward the wilderness, never toward the fruitful field. The bias of nature is toward the wilderness, never toward the fruitful field." Some of you may be living now with walls of your life surrounded by ruin, and it all began very slowly, A loose piece of stone or mortar, a crack in the wall, a hole, and then an entry was made. And the walls came down, the enemy gained access. You have to examine this, I can't. But are the walls down in your life? As we look around in the body of Christ, if we assess the fact that walls are not down in our life, or we begin looking at how we can minister in the body of Christ, it's not hard to look around the body of Christ today and see walls down all over the place. Churches that do not model the character of Christ, no vision or no love for the lost, churches marked by strife and struggle, beset with doctrinal extremes, exclusive societies, in some cases lack of leadership, in some cases dictatorial leadership. Within this church there are walls down of service, walls down of opportunity, walls down of fellowship, because at times we opt for self-fulfillment rather than a call to duty. I think it is the crying need of our time to somehow balance in our culture and in our day the need for self-fulfillment and the call to duty. As we see needs in the body of Christ, we would do well to follow Nehemiah's pattern, that when he becomes aware of walls that are down, walls that we were meant to do something about, Nehemiah does not immediately initiate any great plan to do anything about the walls that are down. He simply begins to ponder over the problem, to weep over the problem, and to pray over the problem. He sits down, as the text tells us, when he heard that the walls of Jerusalem were down, I sat down and wept. Now, those walls had been down for 141 years. I'm sure Nehemiah was aware in a historical sense that the walls of Jerusalem were down. He knew that Zerubbabel hadn't rebuilt them. He knew that Ezra hadn't rebuilt them. But I think for the first time here, Nehemiah has become existentially or personally aware that the walls were down. It may be that you can look at walls down in your life and it's more a kind of, yeah, I know that something's wrong, but to let it go. But suddenly, the Spirit strikes fire with our life as we become aware of walls down. And as we do that, as we become responsive to walls that are down, Nehemiah sinks into a deep depression. He is concerned. Because of, I think, the news culture of our day, you know, you can sit down and watch news at night and see people being bombed out of existence, people starving to death, and come away and go, you know, sit down and eat your meat and potatoes and green beans on the table and switch to a Brill Cream commercial or some other kind of thing, you know, and we're traumatized by disaster. We're traumatized by problems. And it requires, I think, for us as people of God living now to want to be especially sensitive to the Lord for those areas where He is calling us to be alert to personal walls in our life or walls in the body of Christ that are down. So often the problem is so overwhelming it seems like there is absolutely nothing we can do, and all Nehemiah can do at the beginning is weep. But as he becomes aware of the problem and weeps over it, he begins to see walls of faith arise through prayer. Verses 5 through 11 tell us of Nehemiah's prayer. And I would say this is such a fundamental design of the Holy Spirit in the book of Nehemiah to tell us what to do when we see problems in our life or in the body of Christ. The first thing is not to offer any solution. But the first thing to do is take it to the Lord in prayer and begin to get His perspective on what's going on. An anonymous writer gave this beautiful line when he said, "I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish griefs could be dropped as a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." I think that's what prayer does. It affords us that opportunity of the land of beginning again. And if we are to begin again, it can only be done as we come to the Lord in prayer. What is prayer to the Lord? What constitutes prayer? Nehemiah is a man of prayer. Throughout this book, we'll see prayer after prayer in this book. But here in his prayer is a classic example of pattern praying. The first example in his prayer of how to pray is remembering who God is. Oh Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love to those who love Him and obey His commands. I see, first of all, that Nehemiah, in the problem, focuses in prayer not on the problem, but on the character and nature of God. And this is so critical, and where I so often fall short,
Because I want to bring immediately to the Lord the problem. But the problem is what is pulling me down. What needs to pull me up is the nature of the God that I serve. Nehemiah is a captive person. He is a servant, if you will, of the king, but he is not of the nationality of the king. He is in pressed labor, even though it is favorsome labor, a cupbearer to the king. But even though he is captive to someone else and to another nation, and his people are in captivity, he acknowledges the God that he serves. Remembering in our time when the walls are broken down who God is the way to begin to see the walls arise. If we forget who God is, that indeed He is sovereign and Lord and has all power, we fall short and we cannot rebuild. It is God who is great. This great prayer that is lifted to God about His sovereignty and His greatness comes from a man who is living 900 miles away from the temple of Jerusalem. 900 miles by ancient standards of travel would be like trying to go to Peking, China today. And in fact, you can get to Peking a lot shorter than it took 4 months to get from where he was in captivity back to Jerusalem. The place was in ruins, but he saw who God was. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 33:3 shows the same example of prayer in the midst of devastation, remembering the greatness of God. You know the scripture where Jeremiah says, "Call unto me, and I will..." This is God speaking in Jeremiah. "Call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not." And where is Jeremiah when he's speaking this word? He is in prison. He has been in prison for years. And yet God is saying to him, "Call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things." In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, when Peter and John have been thrown in prison for their faith and come out, and they meet with the early Christians and begin to pray, they do not focus on the problem. They say, "Oh, sovereign Lord who created the heavens and the earth," and they undergird their faith by remembering and recalling the greatness of God. I have got to, as a person, get away from the complex when I deal with personal problems and when I deal with what God is calling me even to do in my ministry as a pastor. I've got to get away from that sense of inferiority which approaches problems from the standpoint that says, "Well, I probably will fail." I think there comes a time when an inferiority complex, as much as I poke fun at it, ceases no longer to be funny. Is that right language? Stops being funny. And it becomes a matter of whether or not we are going to give in to a lie, or whether we're going to give in to the greatness of God and His restoral ability. When the emphasis is upon me, when the emphasis is upon you and not upon God, we are destined to weakness rather than power. But Nehemiah, through remembering God and who God is and His power, is allying himself with God. And whoever allies himself with God is armed with all the forces of the invisible world and is bound to win. He remembers God's great power and he remembers God's covenant love for His people. God loves His people. And Nehemiah says, God loves His people who obey Him. I, every once in a while, watch television, as do you. I watch Christian television on occasion, too, as do you. And every once in a while, I even find myself at times wanting to say this when I am taping a television program, to reach out and say to the audience, "I love you." But then when I hear somebody actually say that, a minister on television, and I'm on the other end, I'll instinctively say back, "How can you love me? You don't even know me." You know? Don't say that. You can't love somebody you don't know. I guess in the Lord you can. But you need to, you know, the kind of love that Nehemiah says that God has for His people is not the sort of love that comes across on the television tube, "I love you." It is the kind of love that you experience when you go to an altar in a marriage and commit yourself, for better or for worse, to someone for the rest of your life, and you say in that, "I love you." It's that kind of personal, direct, covenantal love. And that's the sort of love that Nehemiah reminds him. God is not out there somewhere in the distance shouting words over the horizon of space from some distant planet, "I love you down there, all you folks." He creeps. You know. Now, his love is personal and individual. He has an interest in us, as Nehemiah is saying. God is interested in me. Your ears are attentive, and your eyes are open to the prayer your servant is praying. I'm not praying into space. I'm not praying to four walls. God, you hear, and you're aware of me. And he steels himself for his problem by remembering at the outset of his prayer who God is. Then in the latter part of verse 6 and 7, he repents of his sins and the sins of his people. Nehemiah does not take a better than thou attitude. He does not say, "I confess the sins of those Israelites."
who they have committed against you. They have acted very wickedly against you. No, Nehemiah involves himself in the confession and uses the personal pronouns I and we. He has had his responsibility to share as well. And we never really come out of the desolation of the walls that we are in unless we begin to take responsibility that we have had some involvement in the problem. One of the things that we find so easy to do, isn't it, is to scapegoat when things go wrong and to say, oh, it's their fault. It's the children's fault. It's the wife's fault. It's the husband's fault. If you had the family that I had, if you came from the church that I came from, if you had been burned like I had been burned, and all these things may be perfectly true, but somewhere in life we have to take the responsibility and come to God with an honest and clean confession of our own failure and of our own sin. And Nehemiah takes that responsibility. It is a purging and clearing moment. And when he has repented of his sin, he goes on. He does something so tremendous here. He rehearses God's promises in verses 8 through 10. He rehearses God's promises. He remembers, and he asks God to remember. Remember, he says to God, the instruction you gave your servant Moses. Now Moses lived 1,000 years before Nehemiah. So when Nehemiah is saying, you know, God, remember what Moses said. He's going back 1,000 years in times. And what had Moses said in Deuteronomy 36 and in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 30 and Leviticus 26, Moses had prophesied that when God's people, if they went into exile because of sin, if in that exile they would repent, God would bring them back. And all Nehemiah does at this moment in his prayer is to remind God that 1,000 years before he made that promise. And now his people were in exile, and they were going to cash in on that promise and take God at his word and ask him to bring him back. What a powerful word. He expected God to be faithful to his word. And when we come to the Lord and confess that the walls of our life are broken down, or that some phase of ministry that God has alerted to us that there is a problem, when we confess that it has been part of us that has been responsible for the problem and the walls being down, but we can say, Lord, you have said, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. I will forgive their sin. Isn't this what the Lord assures us that he will do when we come to him? We remember what God will do if we put our trust in him. And Nehemiah, in his prayer, closes it by expecting success. He says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He is reaching for success. He is expecting that when he comes before Nehemiah, or before the king at Artaxerxes, that indeed he will meet with favor. He does not walk away from his prayer saying, well, now that prayer hasn't made any difference. I'll just go back. Everything will be as it was before. I believe, by the way, that Nehemiah, since he prayed for many days, in fact, when we put everything together, we'll find that he actually prayed for about 4 months before he ever talked to the king about his problem. I kind of think that he had written this prayer down about the first week of his crying and praying, and every day he prayed this prayer. I think it was a pattern prayer for him. I think he prayed it and memorized it and prayed it many, many times. And he kept saying at the end of the prayer, today might be the day that God will give me success. So give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And he continued to build himself up. It may be that in your life and in my life, we may need to do the same kind of thing, to begin to look at the walls that are down in our life. And as we look at the walls that are down in our life, we're in ministry in the body of Christ that God is calling us to, coming then to the Lord in prayer and writing out a prayer, remembering who God is in the midst of our dilemma, and bringing to him our confession of our involvement in the problem, and then rehearsing back what God has told us he would do if we confess and come to him with our need, and then expecting when we have done that for God indeed to work. I know of no better way than to rebuild the walls of discipline and character and morals and attitudes in our own personal life than through such an intensity and an earnestness as this before the Lord. Give your servant success. Someone has said that God cannot do some things unless we work. He stores the hills with marble, but he has never built a cathedral. He fills the mountains with iron ore, but he has never made a needle or a jet engine. He leaves that to us. We must work. We must take the materials that he gives us.
If then God has left many things dependent upon man's thinking and his working, why should he not leave some things dependent upon our praying? He has done so. Asks, he says, and you shall receive. There are some things that God will not give us unless we ask. Nehemiah comes and asks. He is confronted with the problem, and he takes the problem to prayer. And when he has taken the problem to prayer, the last phrase of verse 11 tells us that he is in a position where God can use him to do something about the matter for which he has prayed. He says, I was cupbearer to the king. Whether this involved his being, in effect, prime minister, or whether it was simply a kind of a person who enjoyed the king's intimacy because he was the person closest to the king. He tasted the food before the king ate it. So if anybody was trying to slip something to the king, the cupbearer would die first. Grand and not too, I don't think I would particularly enjoy that kind of work. Every day it'd be like facing the lions all over again. Somebody going to slip the king something today? Out I go. You have to live, if you're going to have that kind of occupation, you have to live prepared to go, I'll tell you. But whatever, he knew he was in a position of counsel to the king. And it may very well be that God could use him in the solution of the problem. A phrase that's had a tremendous impact upon my life is that former president of Evangel College, my dear, esteemed brother in the Lord and a man whom I look up to a great deal. He was my boss. Dr. J. Robert Ashcroft used to say many occasions I've heard him say when we have prayed about something, whether it was in a large group or whether it was just a small group of us praying together, he would say at some point, remember, you are part of the answer to your prayers. And I never could exactly at first figure out what he meant, and then it began to dawn on me. You know, we pray, for example, for someone else's salvation, and then the Lord may be saying to us, okay, you've been praying for that person's salvation. Now, what are you to do? Are you to write a letter? Are you to give a witness? Are you to give a book? You know, you're part of the answer to your prayer. You're part of the resources God will use in bringing the answer. And so Nehemiah sees himself as in this position where he has potential to act. Edward Hull, a former chaplain of the United States Senate, I think expressed a word, that would be a classic description of Nehemiah and of the person who is ready to have walls rebuilt in their life. Edward Hull said, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, that I ought to do, and what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I shall do. Now, as we have shared today, have you perceived need, problems that need to be addressed in your life or in the body of Christ? Are you ready to take that need or problem to the Lord in prayer, in the kind of praying that Nehemiah represents? And when you have taken it to the Lord in prayer, are you now positioned, ready to act, to do whatever God speaks to you to do, seeking His face that He might give you success? Let's pray. As I come to you today, Father, I speak on behalf of this congregation, and I give to you first our praise. We remind ourselves of your greatness. We remind ourselves of the power of your word, which speaks to us. This distant word of 2.5 millenniums, which you by your Holy Spirit have quickened to our hearts today, we praise you. No other ancient book speaks to us. Your word is living and alive. We praise you for that. We praise you that you are individually aware of each one of our lives. And if we were to envision our lives now as a city in which there was in the center a temple representing our relationship with you by means of the new birth and the shed blood of Christ on the cross, and the outside perimeter, the walls, those aspects of our life which find us coming in contact with the world, with family, with other people, with temptation, we would, Lord, now take our place to sit with you in the heavenly places and look down upon our life and see if there have been walls in our life that have been breached by the enemy. In fact, gates and sections of the wall that have been out so long that we have become accustomed to the raid of the enemy against our soul. Sins for which we used to feel conviction now only bring a twinge of regret and memory. We confess those walls that are down by virtue of the sin that has settled in our life. We confess, Lord, those areas of our life where walls are down because of broken relationships. We confess where walls are down because of broken disciplines. And we remember You, Lord, how You have taught us that when we see these things in our life, when we are in exile, when we can no longer sing a song to You because we are in a strange land of non-victory in our lives, we come to You, Lord God, and we ask You to build anew in our life. As we confess to You, Lord, we claim that word of Yours which tells us that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word which says, if My people which are called by My name shall humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and restore their land. We recall, Lord, what You will do for us. And we think of this as well, Lord, for Your body, for this church, that it is Your desire. It is Your word that has said, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, we praise You that You are building Your church. If we were building it, it would be in bad shape. But You are building it, and we praise You that what You build well. And we ask, Lord, that in our individual lives and in our experience in the body of Christ and in the body of Christ all over the world, that You will give us success. That Your name and Your cause and Your people will in the Spirit prosper and succeed in the calling which You have given to us. Grant this, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.